We are live. Welcome, everyone. Just to recap where we were, we will be picking up in chapter 3, verse 11, where we have been in this last section. We started in verse 6, where Timothy had just come to Paul in Corinth and had brought good news about the Thessalonians' faith and love. They were standing strong under persecution. And Timothy told Paul that the Thessalonians had pleasant memories of all the missionaries and that they longed to see him just as Paul longed to see them. So Paul tells them in verse 7 that he was really encouraged about them because in all of his distress and persecution, he got this good news that they were standing strong. And Paul says, now I really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. It was so energizing to Paul to hear that his converts were doing well. And then in verse 9, he returns to the theme of the letter so far. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? And something that we talked about that, the importance of thanking God enough and the joy that we have in him. And he told us that night and day he prayed most earnestly. And we talked about the importance of not only Paul's prayer for them, but how he's a model for us and the earnest kinds of prayer that we need to have in our intercession for others and for the lost. And then he says finally there that he's praying that he would see them again and supply what was lacking in their faith. Which the New Century Version nicely says, Paul's desire was to give them all the things they needed to make their faith strong, to help bring them into a maturing place for whatever it was that they were lacking, some of which we talked about last week and some of which we will talk about today. So that brings us up to verses 11 to 13 to finish out this chapter. Since I know where we're going, what's ahead, we may or may not finish through 13 today. If we do, then I will try and introduce chapter 4, which will take some time on its own. So let's see where we go. And I asked Cliff last week if he would pick up here with and read verses 11 to 13 for us.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones.
Greg Beale introduces these verses by reminding us that within context, they form the primary focus of what Paul said was lacking in their faith. And then he's going in chapter 4 to elaborate further on these points in this prayer. In chapter 4, 1 to 8, where he discusses holiness, in verses 9 to 12, where he discusses love, and in 4:13 to 5:11, where he talks about Christ's final coming. So Paul intends that the remainder of the letter from chapter 4 onward meet those deficiencies that he talked about until he can come and see them in person. Now, Paul had mentioned that he prayed for the church in Thessalonica day and night in verse 10. And here in 11 to 13, he expresses the contents of his prayers for them. He desired to supply what was lacking in their faith, and this led him to the very throne of God, the one who could actually help bring about their spiritual growth. Just as a small aside here, aside from following the biblical pattern, such as Paul's example in these verses, why should we tell people that we're praying for them? Does that matter? Why should we tell people that we're praying for them?
So they know they have support.
Okay, good. Does it make a difference to you when someone tells you that they're praying for you?
Well, and then you don't feel so hopeless.
It's somewhat, I think, strengthening, yes?
Mm-hmm.
try to make sure when I do it, I actually do it.
Yeah.
Usually as I'm telling somebody, I'm praying for them, or we pray, because, you know, you get busy and forget, and I think it's important to take that pause and moment and actually pray for them.
Yeah, if you can. There are a lot of circumstances, especially here at church, when someone says, you know, would you pray for me, or I have a need, and you say, hey, can we take a moment and
even as you're writing that to somebody in an email or a text, I think you should be praying.
Doing it, absolutely. So. Yeah.
But I think it's an encouragement.
Okay.
I hope it is.
All right. That was just a
I think one of the ways to know that it's encouraging is how we feel when we get it.
Yes.
When somebody comes to me and says, I'm praying for you. I'm saying, well, I'm not sure what it's about, but they may think I need something. Or I may know what it's about.
Yeah.
And it is encouraging.
Okay.
And then when God answers, you can come together with
can
that
rejoice
person.
Together. Rejoice. Good. All right.
Sometimes people will say, well, I can't do that much. I just pray. Well, I think that's the most you can do.
Yes.
I mean, really, if we believe in prayer, and I think prayer is a powerful thing, to say you're praying and actually praying, I think can make a tremendous difference. You may not be able to change those circumstances that are great, but God can. Or God can help a person to accept those circumstances.
There's a song like that, isn't there? A Christian song
probably.
That says, "If you can't change the circumstances, change me." Anyway, I can't.
Do that, or it's a country western song.
No, it's not. I don't listen to country western, so it isn't a country western song. Okay.
I just know the saying that have the wisdom to know what you can change and what you can't change.
Okay.
That's basically it.
All right, back to the prayer. What's happening here is it isn't strictly a prayer, but it's an expression of a prayer wish that is virtually a prayer. When Paul says, may God do this and may he do that, it expresses a wish that gives voice to his heart's deep desire. So we're going to call it a prayer. Paul first prays that our God and the Lord Jesus Christ would clear the way for him to return to Thessalonica. Your translation may say, direct our way. Clear the way is a good translation of a word that means to make straight or lead directly toward. And you remember that Paul had acknowledged that Satan had stopped him from returning to visit the church in chapter 2, verse 18. But he didn't look at Satan as an all-powerful force. He knew that God would remove whatever obstacles stood in the way eventually for a return visit. It was God and not Satan who ruled Paul's missionary affairs. So though Satan could place obstacles in his way, God could easily remove those obstacles if and when it was in his will to do so. And it's interesting here, though Paul uses the names God the Father and our Lord Jesus, the verb that he uses to clear the way is singular, which means that Paul didn't intend to separate God and Jesus in their essence or being. In other words, Paul here, as in other places, ascribes full divinity to Jesus in one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the New Testament writings. And just as a point of interest, God did clear the way. I've mentioned this before. In Acts 20, verses 1 through 4, roughly some 5 years later, Paul is back in Macedonia again, although he may have visited them in between that time, and we don't know about it. So eventually he did get back there, and God did clear the way for that. In verse 12, in addition to prayer for return visit, Paul also prays that the Lord would make the believers' love, their love, increase and overflow for each other. The Lord here could refer to either God or Jesus, as I just mentioned. Paul desired that their love would increase and overflow, two words that are similar and here reinforce each other. He views love as the cardinal virtue that marked the fruit of the Spirit, back in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And love surpasses all the spiritual gifts in importance, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. So I got to pause here again, because this caught my attention as he's praying for their love to increase and overflow, maybe kind of implying that there's a progression going on. Your love can increase and then overflow. And it tells us that we can grow and develop in our love for others, and that the Lord can do this. This was especially timely to me because of what we're doing in our church with regard to the little TrueOrg cards that we're distributing. And it occurs to me every time I think about witnessing in any form, and it applies to love too, so I'm not leaving topic really, that if you try and, as a pastor or a leader, if you want people to grow in their witness, you're not going to do it by making them feel guilty about it. You don't grow in your ability to witness through guilt. You do it, in my opinion, my motto is not overwork, but overflow. So this is a good place to talk about that for a minute. How do we come to a place in our lives where witnessing is not a labor, but an just a natural overflow of our spiritual life? We almost can't help it. We just have to do it. And the same way with love, where our love is increasing to the point where it's more and more becoming second nature, where we don't have to feel guilty or force ourselves to do it, but we reach a place of overflowing love. How do we get there? How do we get from where we are to a place like that in a daily walk? What can move us? What things can you think of that can move us to a place of overflow in our walk with the Lord?
I think, God puts people in your heart for burden, a burden for salvation. And I have brothers and sisters that don't know the Lord. But when you're praying for their salvation, you're not surprised that He gives you words.
Okay.
To speak to Him, and that would be out of overflow rather than out of duty.
Okay, so prayer is one way that we can find an increase in. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I think when you spend time trying to understand and trying always to remember how forgiven you are and what a great gift that Jesus Christ is in your life and how undeserving you are of that gift, that it's just like if you got a new bike for Christmas, you just can't wait to tell people.
Okay, so we've got prayer, we've got continually remembering the cross and the sacrifice of Christ and how much He's done for us. What else can you think of? I tried to think of a scripture. I know what I wanted to say, but I asked the link, is there one scripture I can share real quick? I did think of one. So it's the answer, because the answer to this isn't complicated. We don't really have to follow a series of steps. It's really one simple thing.
Fruit
what
of
is
the
it?
Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit.
Okay.
Is love.
And how do we wind? It's the same. It's really the same question. How do you wind up with the fruit of the Spirit overflowing in your life? Is there a part we play in this at all?
Love thy neighbor. A willingness to serve, the willingness to do whatever God calls us to.
Okay. Richard?
Staying attached to the tree.
Ah, abiding, huh?
Abiding, yeah.
Like John 15, abiding in the vine? That's a good scripture, too. The one that I thought of was, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Being close to God is the key to overflow. There's no secret about it. It's an open secret. If you want your life to overflow with love, draw near to God. If you want your life, your witness to overflow, draw near to God. He's given us means of grace to do that, prayer and study and meditation and various things. But if you want to narrow it all down to a nutshell, I believe overflow comes from a close walk with God, from that abiding and that living in Him daily that way. Okay. Any thoughts before I leave that?
I think the bicycle example was a good one, because that, in a very secular sense, when we're kids, we got something we wanted, we get it, and we are excited about it. Seems to me to be similar excitement, but more sophisticated.
If only we could get back to our first love, right? We were talking about that, I don't know if it was that last week or the other day, where, you know, you remember how you felt when you were first saved and you couldn't help but talk about the Lord. That's what we want to get back. Yeah. Not, you got to do this, you got to go out and hand out cards. I think, you know, I got the impression there's always going to be some folks that are seeing it that way. I got to go, I kind of want to do this, I don't like doing this. So, but if it's a joy, if it's a matter of overflow, you see it in a whole different way. And I found myself the other day, I didn't even plan, I wasn't even focused on it. All of a sudden, a card was out and I was handing it to somebody. So that's where I want to be, in a place where I'm not having to stress or strain about it.
Yeah, I think when you try to press, then it feels like a burden. Mine have been very, it's a natural thing, yeah, as I'm having a conversation. And they've talked about something, and the dog said, well, are you interested in, do you look at videos or anything? Oh, yeah, I do some. Here's some. And an invitation to Easter if they don't have a place. It's come pretty naturally, but if you force it, I think then you put yourself in a pressure. I'm going to stand here, and maybe that's in the flesh, not in the spirit, because the spirit's going to try to bring you in contact with people, and I think then you sense, and then you need to be obedient. You know, just go ahead and do it.
All right, well, that was a digression. That was even off our main line here. Sorry about that. Let's go back to love, because that's what we're talking about here. For all the debts that God had forgiven believers, only one remained for them, namely the debt to love one another, Romans 13:8. And quoting the teaching of Jesus, Paul taught that the fulfillment of the law was to love one's neighbor, Romans 13:9. And he says here, this includes more than merely loving those who are fellow believers. Paul adds, for everyone else, which stands in contrast to for each other there in verse 12. So Paul not only commands Christians to love other Christians, but he also commanded them to love those outside the church. Loving those outside the church can be a difficult and demanding task. It was for the Thessalonians, considering the level and the degree of opposition that they faced. Christian love is not always an easy thing. These words of Jesus, to love our enemies, to pray for them, to do good to them, and to bless them, are not necessarily easy things. They're things that come from the Spirit of God. I had someone say to me, a month or two ago, here we were talking, and they announced to me that we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in the church, but there's no scripture anywhere that says we're supposed to love those outside the family of God. And I looked at them somewhat befuddled, actually. I was like at a loss, not because I didn't know things, but because I couldn't believe I was hearing it.
We do what Jesus did, for God so loved the world.
I did quote that scripture fairly quickly, and Cliff quickly reminded me of another one about the good. I wasn't talking to him, but he reminded me afterward about the Good Samaritan, of course. And then I later, as I meditated on it, I thought, well, first of all, you get the whole book of 1 John. The whole letter is about love. But then I thought of it because we came across this verse where it's pretty clear, where Paul is asking God to increase and make their love overflow for each other and for everyone else. And
I just have to say, if I can interrupt you a minute.
Yeah.
That is such a tiny little phrase in this whole page of text, mm-hmm, in this whole letter. It's such a tiny little phrase, and it's so easy, and we're so used to reading the Word of God.
Skipping
reading,
over things.
Just whip right by it.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Whip right by it, not paying attention.
No.
Loving those outside the church, as I mentioned, was difficult and demanding. Jesus also loved those outside the faith throughout his ministry, even to the point of forgiving those who nailed him to the cross. And Paul refers here to his own love as an example. He says, just as our love has overflowed for you. He had loved the Thessalonians prior to their conversion and continued to show them that love after they committed their life to Christ. And we talked earlier about Paul being a model for them. He and Jesus were to imitate them, and in this case, his love was a model for them. I like, going back to the idea of overflow, I like, I had written in my own notes about the message, the translation, the message, and this is how the message puts it. May the Master pour on the love so it fills your lives and splashes over on everyone around you. I like that. So, Lord, fill my life so much that your love just splashes over. You feel it splashing? am I splashing? So you're doing something, Ron. I don't know if it's splashing love, but it's... All right.
That's the watermelon and the hammer doesn't count.
No, that's not... That's
splattery.
You remember him, huh? Yeah.
Just one more verse, just so you have another one. The Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
I tell you, love your enemies. I thought of that too. Love your enemies. How do you love your enemies?
Yeah, I mean, if obviously there's a command.
Yeah. And hopefully your enemies are not within the family. You know,
hopefully.
Well, let's pray not. That's not the case.
I'm trying to tell you what to do. I listen to God.
Interesting at this point, just a short little side quote from John Stott, which was actually quoted by Beale, says, truth is hard if it is not softened by love, and love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And I'm tempted to go off on that. There's a whole little soapbox journey there, but we'll come across that idea again later. When we talk about people working and such. But I'm going to repeat that. I liked it. Truth is hard if it is not softened by love, and love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. I will a little bit. We have a society that only likes half of this. You've heard recently in the news of Jesse Smollett and that whole scandal. Well, he apparently, before all this, had written a rap song that basically, you know, just totally attacked the president and the building of the wall and all that. And I don't care about that stuff. But the point was, in it, he defines love and says, you can't have love and build a wall. Essentially saying, you can't have love and do or say hard things. And I thought, you do not understand love. And we don't have a message, folks, if we can't do or say hard things. Because let me tell you something. The gospel is an offense. The cross is an offense to people. They're never going to, the world is not going to embrace it. All right? It's always going to be an offense to the world around us. And there's no way to remove it. So, truth is hard if it's not softened by love. Beating people over the head with the Bible is not the answer. And love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. So much more we could say about that, but not at the moment. All right, verse 13. In Paul's final prayer here, he asks God to strengthen the believers' hearts, their whole inner life, so that they would be blameless and holy before God at the Lord's second coming. The word blameless means without fault or censure. People who are blameless leave the Lord no reason for condemnation when he returns. The type of preparation for being in God's presence has two phases, basically. Simply, the psalmist said in Psalm 24:4 that those who come before God have to do so with clean hands and a pure heart. And we can only have that kind of heart by entering into the new covenant with God. Remember at the Lord's table, we talk about Jesus' broken body and shed blood. And it was to establish that new covenant that we enter into as we're born again and enter a new relationship with God through him. That was made possible as Jesus shed his blood on the cross and as we receive him by faith. So in this way, this is the first stage of our preparation for meeting the Lord. And the second involves maintaining a daily, current walk with Christ. continually turning from our sin and walking in daily fellowship with God. Paul knew that the Thessalonians had trusted Christ, but he encourages them to maintain a current walk with God. He wanted them to be holy. People who are holy are set apart to God and separate from the world. They conform to the Lord's moral standards. But one can't work for or achieve this holiness based on human effort. Like love, it is a gift of God in response to the obedient faith of an individual. So just another little reminder, while our sanctification, past, present, and future, is a gift, it may involve obedient faith, and therefore it may take a little effort on our part. Does everybody know what I'm talking about?
Okay.
So. All right. Just as a simple example, the Lord is, as you read and study your Bible, the Lord is going to enlighten you, and he's going to help you, give you understanding of his truth. The Holy Spirit will teach you. But he uses the means of either personal or corporate Bible study and meditation to do that. If you just shut your Bible and just, you know, I want to learn what God has to say, but you refuse to open your Bible and put forth any effort, I don't know that you're going to expect a whole lot. I mean, yeah, maybe if you're locked in a prison cell, okay, but under normal circumstances, I think that there may be obedient faith involved in our sanctification. Jesus taught us to pray to God here as Jesus taught us to pray to God as our Father in Matthew 6:9, and Paul refers to him here as our God and Father. God is our Father in a very special sense because we have become part of his family through faith in Christ, and we know that he loves us, he cares for us, he provides for us, and he guides us in every way, and he is approachable, so we must look to him to strengthen our hearts. Then Paul prays that the Thessalonians would be blameless and holy when Jesus returns with all his holy ones. The Old Testament writers often refer to angels as holy ones. In many places, the NIV translates that literally as holy ones. The day of the Lord will have an activity of angels as part of the events surrounding the climax of history. Paul usually uses holy ones when he writes to refer to believers in the local church, often translated saints or God's people by the NIV. The New Testament does indicate that angels will accompany Jesus' return. Matthew 13:41, Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, for example. So when Paul says all here, it probably has the intended meaning of both angels and believers, and we'll look at that in chapter 4, that will, angels and believers will both attend the second coming of Christ. And depending on your translation, if you have a Christian Standard Bible or a New Living, at this point, after verse 13, it says amen. And I thought about explaining to you why some would say amen and some would not, but we'll leave that. But anyway, if you see an amen there, some translations have the amen and some do not. And if you're curious, I'll tell you later why there's an amen there and some and not in others.
So. You just made us all curious.
Yeah, yeah. You said so much.
Well, some manuscripts have amen and some don't. But you say, well, why? Well, when translators look at texts, you know, they're looking at a great many manuscripts, and there's actually an art to deciding what was likely in the original manuscript that Paul wrote and what was not. And so here, as this is a good and really a simple example, I think, of how you would see it. If there was an amen in the original, why would anyone take it out? You wouldn't, okay? But if there wasn't an amen in the original, likely some copyist along the way saw this, as we do, as a prayer, and put amen. It's a prayer, amen. So this is like part of the whole art of it. If you're interested in that topic, I took a wonderful class in seminary on the canon and text of the New Testament where I learned about all that stuff. And It's really interesting. There's a whole set of, you know, standards and principles by which the scholars that do translation decide what the best variant is. And for most of us, if you have any kind of a study Bible, most of us have notes in your text that will show the variant. So, like, you might have one, and one of you may have one here that says, some manuscripts add amen.
So be it.
So there.
Very good translation.
Thank you.
But this is all, you know, talking about, you know, variants in texts. It usually is not a theological.
It never does. Never is. I was going to add that.
But not, I'm sorry.
That's all right. I decided not to. But in case you don't know that, there's no case of a textual variant that changes doctrine in any way, shape, or form in both the Old and the New Testament. In some Old Testament things I've run across, there's a slight change in meaning, but nothing that affects any doctrine. So, you know, what we have, it's amazing when you consider how long ago these texts were written originally and what it took for God to oversee the process to bring them to us today. The accuracy is absolutely remarkable. And we can say with confidence, because it is a divine product, that what we have is perfectly reliable and without any fallibility or error. So don't let any of these little variants like amen or any of the other things we come across be a challenge to your faith. If anything, for me, it's a strength to my faith when you understand how hard people work to get us the English translations that we have, and that we are very fortunate. God has done a wonderful thing. We have resources today, unbelievable amounts of resources. You've probably heard, you know, America is rich in spiritual resources, but maybe not so rich spiritually, you know. And I don't know. All right. Most of us have been inspired in our walk by the examples of particular believers. Last couple of weeks we've talked about being inspiring Christians. Hopefully we've been able to inspire others as well. A most significant means of inspiring others is to pray for them. Paul let the Thessalonian believers know that not only was he praying for them, but also for what he was praying. And perhaps we should do the same for some of the people for whom we pray. Now, there's an interesting way to... I've got some things to talk about before I say that. All right. A couple of helpful thoughts on verse 13. This was one of these quotes I debated talking about. I've got some shorter and better ones, but this one's by Greg Beale, and I'll just say it briefly, and if it doesn't make sense, I'll make it clear. He talks about verse 13 here, and he said, it's not a requirement of perfect blamelessness, but a statement generally that as we face the coming of Christ, these attributes should characterize our life. This kind of godliness mark becomes a sort of a badge that allows exemption from the end-time sentence of condemnation, allowing safe entrance to the kingdom. And it sounds there like he's saying that we work our way to salvation, but stay with me, that's not at all what he's saying. He says, the badge is an outward emblem demonstrating that one has truly believed in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus that does make one blameless in God's eyes. The focus here is not on what God does to people at the end of history, but on God's work in the lives of his people until they share Christ's glory at his final coming. In chapter 4, 1-8, he will further develop this theme of holiness that places the emphasis on the believer's growth in godliness in the present and living in such a holy manner that will ensure that we will not be caught off guard when Christ unexpectedly returns. He says, if this is correct, then we pass through the final test by means of the badge of our holy lifestyle, and then the ethical perfection of us as believers will take place immediately after the judgment. So in simple terms, This is another way of what we talked about in Galatians, in Galatians 5:18, and James 2:17 and 18, and 1 Corinthians 6:9 and others, that those who practice a lifestyle that sows to the flesh and not to the Spirit, those who willfully refuse to live according to God and His ways and do so without remorse, will never inherit the kingdom of God. If there is no evidence of a life of faith and faithful living, then what we have, James said, is a dead faith. So that's all I think he was saying there. All right, enough of that. Interestingly, the end of verse 13 alludes to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and underscores Jesus' deity. In Zechariah, it says, "The Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him." So in place of Zechariah as the Lord my God, Paul substitutes our Lord Jesus. The fact that Zechariah 14:5 is part of a larger prophetic scripture of the final judgment enhances this idea that the mention of Christ's coming here in the chapter 2:19 is a reference to final judgment. And then wrapping up these verses, he helpfully says, this prayer here that we just looked at reflects one of the main purposes of the letter, to serve as a temporary communication until Paul is able to return. And then he can fill in any remaining gaps in their foundational Christian instruction. In the meantime, chapters 4 and 5 will address the more urgent concerns that need to be attended to immediately. And then finally, these verses in all of chapter 3 continue to highlight Paul's purpose of defending his integrity and his authenticity as a representative of the true God by showing his overwhelming concern for the reader's welfare. Another helpful thought here is by Pastor Wiersbe, and as he summarizes this chapter for us, before we go to chapter 4, he says this: as we review this chapter, we see how important it is to care for new Christians. Leading someone to Christ is not enough. We must also lead them on in the Christian life and help them get established. If he is not established, he will fall when the winds of persecution start to blow. If he cannot stand, he will never learn to walk. What shall we do? We can be an encouragement and stand at his side as he matures. We can share the word of God. We can pray. That's what Paul did, and it worked. I have a final summary of the chapter, which I will share in just a minute. I'm going to need to get that ready. But while I'm doing that, there is a small little personal exercise I would like you to do to kind of personalize this. Look at verses 11 to 13. I want you to think about how you would feel if Paul prayed this prayer for you. So let me suggest that you explore that kind of feeling by reading the prayer for a moment. Take a moment and read the prayer to yourselves. But anywhere where you see the words "you" or "your," put your own name in there. For example, may the Lord make Cliff's love increase and overflow. So go ahead and do that. Take a moment to do that. What did you experience, if anything, when that prayer became personal? Did it have more of an impact on you in any way? reminded me of what we talked about when we started, how it does make a difference when somebody... How would you have felt if Paul told you personally that he was praying for you? And it should be the same for all of us, but if Pastor Tony came by and said, or Pastor Cliff came up and said, I'm praying this and this and this for you, it does make a difference. How does prayer connect us with other Christians?
It personalizes it. It helps us within ourselves, we build that relationship with them. It's very hard to judge or find fault or distaste about someone that you're earnestly praying for.
Interestingly, something reminded me, because I'd written about this, when we're talking about loving our enemies and we're told to pray for them, the same thing applies there. It's very hard to hate someone that you're praying for. And if you're praying earnestly for them, particularly for their salvation, it becomes more and more difficult to hate them, which it can be easy to do in our flesh. It's,
for enemies, and I understand that for enemies, but you know, just for the world sure. around us that isn't necessarily our enemy, and many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very easy to dismiss people.
Okay.
Prayer because helps all of us have a lot on our own plate.
Yes.
And you know, and so we just do that.
It connects
us. But if we're earnestly praying, if we are following through, prayer requests that have been handed to us or people
Good.
That we have come across or someone that the Lord brings to mind, if we earnestly pray, then you don't find yourself dismissing.
Yeah, it does connect us that way. Okay. How do our prayer lives reflect our true level of spiritual growth, do you think?
Well, pray without ceasing. Try that without growing up with the Lord. You just can't.
So you could say, show me a Christian that's not praying, and I'll show you a Christian that's not growing. Is that a fair?
They're on milk.
Assessment.
They're on milk. Yeah.
Yeah. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. When we're praying, usually we're praying Scripture and.
Okay.
And we're growing.
Which is, since you made that point, let's park there just a second. We can take words like Paul's here and use them verbatim in our prayers for other believers. And I've often challenged people to begin praying Bible prayers for others. A good example of that is Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19, is a prayer that you can personalize and pray for other people. Wonderful, deeply spiritual prayer. And, I don't know if any of you heard me rant about that before. Years ago, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody made this huge deal about that. And I thought, of all the prayers in the Bible, that it's this whole big thing and gifts and books and paintings and on it goes. And you've got magnificent prayers like that one in Ephesians. Anyway, never mind. So, what is the connection between growing in love for other believers and growing in holiness before God? Why would Paul connect those concepts?
Jesus said, "You can't love me if you don't love your brother whom you see." Did I miss the point here?
No, I don't think so.
You know, if we can't relate and pray and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other people around us, well then...
Another way to say that is, can you be growing and increasing in Christian love if you're not living a sanctified life? If you're not living the way that God desires you to live?
It's hard to enter the throne room of grace or enter into God's presence without confessing. And so, you're going to have to grow. You're going to have to start laying it out before the Lord.
If you've got these kinds of various kinds of things in your lifestyle or unconfessed sin, is it going to be harder to love as a believer? You think so?
It's like back to your about the flowing. I was thinking of the song "The River of Life" flowing out in the gush gush before when you were
the splashing.
Splashing. Right? Yeah, but it's like a beaver dam if you, you know, aren't going before the Lord and confessing. I mean, it's to me, it's like a clog of the overflow.
Yeah. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. But if it's clogged, it's not flowing out, is it?
Rancid.
If you've got sin in your life, the flow is blocked. And it's not fountain flowing, and it's not overflowing, and it's not flowing at all.
It's a,
yes, exactly. That's exactly right. All right. We have just enough time. I was hoping that we might have enough time to let me introduce chapter 4, but I'm going to finish chapter 3 with some helpful teaching from John Stott, who concluded this entire chapter with a section he calls a double commitment. A double commitment. So here's your mini sermon for the day. And you'll recognize this because it sounds remarkably like something that Pastor Tony says all the time. You ever heard Pastor Tony say, tell the story, if you've listened to his sermons, tells the story of being a young pastor and going to another more senior pastor for advice. And the pastor said what? Does anybody remember what he told him? Two things. Preach the word. Love the people. That's pretty much what John Stott's going to say. Oh, so why bother telling us that? It's worth it. We've seen how Paul responds to his critics. He both defends his visit and explains his non-return. In the course of this double apology, he has illustrated his pastoral ministry by four metaphors: the steward, the mother, the father, and the herald. Like a steward, he was faithful in guarding the gospel. Like a mother, he was gentle in caring for his converts. Like a father, he was diligent in educating them. Like a herald, he was bold in proclaiming God's word. From these four metaphors, we may discern the two major responsibilities of pastoral ministry for today. The first is to the word of God, as a steward to guard it and a herald to proclaim it. And the second is to the people of God, as their mother and father, to nurture, love, and teach them. First comes our commitment to the Word of God. In chapter 2, Paul refers to his message three times as the gospel of God, and twice as the Word of God. It was Paul's firm assurance that his message came from God, and that his gospel was in reality God's gospel. He had not invented it. He was only a steward entrusted with it and a herald commissioned to proclaim it. He must, above all else, be faithful. Every authentic Christian ministry begins here, with the conviction that we've been called to handle God's word as guardians and herald. That made me think of Timothy's study to show thyself to prove a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We must not be satisfied with rumors of God as a substitute for the real good news from God, for as Calvin put it, the gospel is as far removed from conjecture as heaven is from the earth. Of course, we're not apostles of Christ like Paul, but we believe that in the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles has been preserved now and is now bequeathed to us in its definitive form. So we are now, therefore, trustees of this apostolic faith, which is the word of God and which works powerfully in those who believe. Our task is to keep it, study it, expound it, apply it, and obey it. Second, there is the commitment to the people of God. We have seen that Paul expressed his deep love and care for the Thessalonians by likening himself to their mother and father. He felt and acted toward them as if they were his own children, which indeed they were, since he had introduced them to Christ. So he fed and he taught them, and he earned his own living so as not to be a burden to them. He was concerned to see them grow into maturity, and he was gentle and sacrificial with them in all his dealings. Then in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13, where we just finished up, it seems quite unselfconsciously, Paul gives a moving illustration of what he's been writing about. He lays bare his heart of love for them. He had left them only with the greatest reluctance, and in fact had been torn away from them, remember, against his will. He had tried hard to visit them, but all his attempts had been thwarted. Waiting for news of them, he found the suspense unbearable, and so at great personal cost he sent Timothy to them to encourage them and find out how they were. And when Timothy came back with the good news, Paul was over the moon with joy and thanksgiving, and all the time he had been pouring his heart out for them in prayer. The fact is, his life was inextricably bound up with theirs. Remember he said in 3:8, "For now we really live," he wrote, "since you are standing firm in the Lord." What is this extravagant language, Stott asks. I've sometimes asked myself. What is this loving and longing? This intolerable suspense when there was no good news, and this overwhelming joy when the news was good. This affectionate care and fervent prayer. This sense of intimate solidarity with them, so his life was wrapped up in their life and theirs in his. My answer is that this is the language of parents who are separated from their children, who miss them dreadfully, and are profoundly anxious when they have had no recent news of them. Pastoral love is parental love. That is its quality. And lastly, if finally we ask how we may develop this double commitment to the Word and to the Church, this balanced combination of truth and love, there is only one possible answer, namely by the power of the Holy Spirit, since He is the source of both, that is, of both truth and love. He is the Spirit of truth, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Pastoral leaders, therefore, have no greater need than the fullness of the Spirit, who alone can lead us in the single path of truth and love, and splashing and overflowing, I might add. So that is his summary of chapter 3. And that takes us through chapter 3 of the book. Chapter 4 will begin, Paul will begin and go in a little different direction, and he's going to start to address some of those concerns of the church and try and do some of that helping fill in that which might have been lacking as we come to chapter 4. And we'll come back to John Stott when we introduce chapter 4, because he has a wonderful section that I think is going to be very, very helpful to us as we actually dive into chapter 4. He calls it an introduction to the teaching of ethics, which is what Paul's going to do in chapter 4. So I think you will find that very helpful. Any thought or comment on anything we talked about today? Anything you'd like to add, subtract, multiply, or divide? No? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. We've been talking about being inspirational Christians. We know we can't do that on our own, but it is our heart's desire to live in a way we will honor you, and when others look at us, they too will be strengthened in their faith. As we talk tonight, bless and help us in our prayer life. Help us to pray the words of Scripture. Burden our hearts with prayer. I continue to believe, Father, I can't help but think of Brother Dean and his continued emphasis on the importance of prayer, and I so agree with him. If we are not a praying people, not only will we not be a growing people, but we cannot expect from you the things our hearts desire if we do not seek them seriously and earnestly. So help us to be that kind of people. Help us to love one another. Protect us, guard us, help us to guard the truth of your word and the treasure that has been entrusted to us, and help us both to know and love the truth and to treat others with the love that only the Spirit can provide. And we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.